My brother David Seals and I and our wives have been friends for a number of years, and of course I didn't recognize him when I came in here today because of the mask. It's so good to see you. I appreciate the support. Right now we're going to be looking at the next section on boundaries. Boundaries. What are boundaries? I need a volunteer to read Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Boundaries are as old as time. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. That, brothers, is a boundary. This, not this. This and no further. Scripture is full of boundaries. Now, some people outside in the world, and maybe even some of us here, may think that boundaries are a cage, boundaries are a limitation, restrictive. Boundaries give us freedom. When you have kids playing in the yard, on let's say the house is on a busy highway, and there's no fence there, that's kind of risky. I mean, that's kind of dangerous. All it takes is one ball to get, you know, going out to the street, and you can have disaster any minute. Put up a fence, and now the kids are safe. They can run and play all day long. Boundaries set us free. Boundaries protect us. Boundaries are not a cage. Yes, Bill.
I thought
you were talking about giving people space. That's why I said I don't care. You mean with COVID? You think that, yeah. No. But boundaries are important. God thought so and set them at the very beginning. It gave us freedom. In our homes, if our parents gave us parameters, this, not this, there's a sense of security. It's sad to see a family where the parents don't care about the kids. You know, it's sort of like go play on the freeway kind of thing. I don't care. What kind of a message does that send to my child about their worth? God gave us boundaries. Because we are worth something to Him. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. He loves us unconditionally. So boundaries are throughout Scripture for our benefit, for our well-being. There's a handout in there from Brother Whit Sasser. He wrote this about Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Here we go. And in it, it talks about the five commitments. Do you see that in your packet? Okay. I have the following five commitments and in the order of priority. I imagine you can easily guess my first and highest commitment, God. I must have no other God, person, or thing before Him. He is preeminent. And he lists the various verses. It's just a fraction of the verses. There's many more. Self. Though it may surprise you, I must save myself before I can do much for anyone else. This may sound selfish, but it is not. I have to have a strong commitment to myself, second only to God, before I can sacrifice my interests for the promotion of others. Anybody ever ride a plane back in the days before COVID? And the people on the plane tell you, okay, with the mask, the oxygen mask comes down, and you're with a child, what do you do first? Put it on yourself. Why? Because you don't like your child? Sometimes they'll say, put it on your favorite child or something like that. No, it's because I can't help anybody else if I'm not getting what I need. So if I don't put the oxygen mask on myself, how am I going to help anybody else? So that's why that second part is about a commitment to myself. Family. Some may think church members should come before family. I beg to differ. True, family cannot come before God, but I must not sacrifice my family's spiritual welfare on the altar of serving churches. Now think about what he's saying. Have any of you ever heard of an evangelist family or an elder's family or a Bible teacher's family or someone who they never saw their father because he was out doing the Lord's work? Wonderful thing. But it's like when Jesus is talking about the tithing mint and anise and cumin, but then there's weightier matters of the law. It wasn't that I was to neglect one and not the other. I was supposed to do both. There's got to be balance. I can't say, well, because I'm doing this, I can't take care of my parents. It's Corbin. You know, I'm giving to the temple. No, my responsibility is to both. And the order in which it is, God first, me second, everybody else third, starting with my wife and my family. Brethren, Galatians 6:10 places commitment to brethren ahead of the world. Therefore, if a choice is forced upon me in which I cannot do everyone good, then a fellow Christian will always get the nod. I need to choose, prefer, select. Who are my closest friends? Who do I spend the most time with? It needs to be us. The world. My commitment to the world can be summed up in one word: love. God so loved the world. And so do I. So I have to watch my attitude. Because if I just watch the news, I'm not encouraged to love the world. I'm not encouraged to love the world. I'm encouraged to show the world disdain, to give up on the world, to think that there's no goodness or kindness out there, that God has lost because the world has lost their mind. Granted, sin is rampant, and it has always been that way. But there's people that are now, because of the hard times, open and willing to the gospel than they weren't before because everything was easy. Now, all of a sudden, the reality of my mortality is brought before me. And now the attention to spiritual things has been rekindled in many people. Isn't that what happened to Israel over and over again? How did God get their attention? Like in Judges, that cycle, you know, it saves them, and then they go off into idolatry, and then he persecutes them or brings another opposing foe like the Philistines to pursue them and persecute them. They cry out, he saves them, you know, the cycle. Well, the world is hurting. It's a great opportunity for the gospel so that the world can know there's more than this. There's more beyond this. So those are, as far as boundaries are concerned, that is the greatest boundary. God first. There's nothing else that comes before him. It can't be. And I have to recommit that every day. Because what's my tendency? When things are good, God who? Right? So I have to recommit that every day, which is where the affirmations come in, which is where the accountability comes in, which is why we've been pleaded with by our teachers and preachers to read the Bible every day. Because it does change me. It does change my mind. It changes my heart. Sharper than any two-edged sword. This is when God's word is planted deep in my heart. That's how the Spirit of God changes me. When something happens on a TV show or a movie, like a certain quote or whatever, for the older folks in here, if I say something like, who shot JR? Do you know what I'm talking about? Oh, man. You young people may not have, unless you saw the reruns of Dallas or something. Don't watch that. And who shot JR? Everybody knew that at the time. It was a cliffhanger at the end of a TV show. But even now, people remember that. That's the power that certain words and events have. And there was emotion attached to it. When I read Scripture and I understand all that my Lord has gone through to give me this word and to give me salvation, and his patience throughout centuries to bring this about, and that we're the recipients. I'm the recipient of this. The more time I spend in the Word, the greater my appreciation for God grows. If I'm reading just to kind of read, oh yeah, today I've got to read this and this because I'm reading through in a whole year, and there's just no understanding, I'm not reading with understanding, I'm reading to get through it, how much of that is going to stick? Not much, I would say. I believe. These are the words of life. And that's not an idle statement. Without them, without God, we're dust. So boundaries is what frees us. And that greatest of all boundaries is that greatest commandment, to love. In the next diagram, what you're seeing, this is just, this part here that we're about to do, it can get into the weeds. I'm going to go through it quickly. Anybody has questions, we'll talk about it. If you remember anything, remember this. Okay? This is what I'm doing right here. Boundaries. Boundaries are two parts. There's the external boundary. It's protecting me from the world. Then there's the internal boundary. It's protecting the world from me. Containment. It's two parts. Someone comes up to me and tells me I'm lowering a snake's belly in a wagon rut. Okay, that comes at me. I get to decide if it's true or not. If it's true, I own that. If it's not true, it doesn't get in. If it's a maybe, I'm going to ask, why do you say that? What did I do? Do I owe you money? What did I do? So that's what this external boundary is. Now, it takes the form in a number of ways. I get to choose who gets close to me. And that boundary can change. The other part of that boundary, the containment boundary, protecting the world from me, is again about loving my neighbor as myself. It's again doing unto others as I would have them do unto me. It's again that personal individual responsibility that I'm going to give account for every idle word that comes out of my mouth. Containment. They made me mad. Really. That's a victim. They made me mad. I didn't have a choice. I'm a victim. We were not created to be victims. We were created to be conquerors, more than conquerors, through Jesus. For me to say that you made me mad is giving up my own responsibility to be accountable to my God. That's saying, you're so powerful that you could force me to sin. I didn't have a say-so in that. You made me mad. Now, you and I are standing before God at judgment. How do you think that's going to fly? You know what they did? The last chapter of John. Jesus has met the disciples there in the Sea of Galilee. Just went through the three times asking Peter. This is after the breakfast Jesus had made for him. Do you love me? Peter says three times he does. And signifying about the three times that Peter denied the Lord. And then the Lord tells Peter about what's laying in store for him in the future, about being bound and taken where he doesn't want to go, indicating by the way he's going to die, in service to the Lord, proclaiming the gospel, being persecuted for that. And he gave him one instruction. Follow me. One instruction. Two words. Follow me. Before the echo of the words have gone out, Peter looks over his shoulder and does what? What about this guy, Lord? Pointing to John. Well, the disciple that Jesus loved, but it was John. Pointing to John. And Jesus' response? What is that to you? You follow me. Personal responsibility. It doesn't matter what God's working with another brother or sister. I'm responsible to my God. Personal responsibility. You follow me. If I desire that he stay till I come, you follow me. By the way, that echoes back to the issue about communication. Because from that one statement, what went out? Oh, John's going to live forever. They missed the point because of poor communication. Not on the Lord's part. But the idea is, you follow me. Jesus repeated the same lesson. I am individually responsible for following my Lord. It's not anybody else's responsibility. I can be irritated. I can be angry. It's going to be up to me how I handle that. The Lord gets angry. It's an emotion he gave us. It's my challenge to learn how to use it appropriately. So this idea about boundaries, that containment is how I learn to handle my own anger appropriately. Maybe I got to breathe. Maybe I got to go step outside and take a break. Maybe I need to remember how much that I have sinned and that I don't need to be the first one to throw the stone. Maybe there's a big, huge beam in my eye that needs removal. Whatever it is, that containment boundary reminds me that I am a fallible, flawed human being. I need my Savior. I need his mercy. I need his love. I need his grace. And I would say that everybody in this room does too. It helps to keep me humble when I think about what my Lord went through. And all he could think of on the cross, of course, was to say, Father, forgive them. If anybody had the right to lay into some selfish, vengeful people, it was Jesus. He chose to love. I can choose to love. I can choose to love. God has given me choice. Now, does love mean I don't acknowledge sin? That I tolerate sin, like the Corinthians did. They tolerated sin in their midst. Someone having their father's wife. No, Paul condemned that. God condemned that. Do I have to be ugly about it? Do I have to get in somebody's face so that this time they'll hear me? Because they weren't listening before, but boy, they'll listen now. I don't know anybody who responds well to that approach. Fear and intimidation is not the way my Lord taught. He had great courage. And he took the chance, took the opportunity to love those who were being ugly to him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's the model. That's the challenge for me, challenge for you. That's that internal boundary, containment. If something is true, it gets in. If I have sinned, I have to own it. And I'm going to know. But I don't need to take in something that isn't mine. And I don't have to defend myself when a lie is told and get in somebody's face to say, what do you mean? Because who always knows the truth if I'm being falsely accused? Who always knows the truth? God does. I don't have to worry about that. God always knows the truth. I just need to remind myself that. Questions on boundaries? There's a real quick summary on that. On the bottom of the page? Yeah. Just real quickly, the one that has no boundary around it, everything gets in, I take on whatever anybody tells me without question. If they tell me I'm not doing enough, then I'm not doing enough. If they tell me that I lack love and compassion because I only try to serve 24 hours a day, you know, I take everything in. They tell me something's my responsibility when it really isn't, it's somebody else's, but I take it in because why would they tell me that if it wasn't mine? No boundaries. There's no checks going on. Is this true? Yes or no, maybe? So that's the first one. The next one is where it's a solid wall. Nothing gets in. That goes back to the cognitive distortions. I'm right, and I know I'm right, and there's nothing you can say to tell me differently. I'm closed off to anything other than what I think and what I say. No truth gets in. That doesn't work too good. The other one has kind of spotty. Sometimes the boundaries are in place. Sometimes they're not, and I get walked over. And then the last one is where it's appropriate. Appropriate boundaries. The truth can come in. Lies don't. Again, that's just in a nutshell trying to draw that picture. The next one about how to create a boundary, again, it goes through that external boundary, internal boundary. Is something true? Yes. If something's not true, block it. If it's questionable, get some more information. Signs of healthy boundaries. You know, when Ezra, Nehemiah, when the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt, it was just like a sieve. Anybody could come and go at any time. And one of the things they needed to do was to regain some sovereignty, regain some control, so that others of a negative influence outside of Israel could not come in and take advantage of them. They needed to rebuild the walls. They needed to control their gates, and that just made other people furious. Sanballat and all these other guys. And they write off to the king and tell all kinds of lies about him, bring some of the heat onto them. Well, that idea of the walls of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls, where there were certain times when the gates were going to be open, there were certain times for worship, and there were certain times where they were going to be closed. And not only were they going to be closed, nobody was going to be allowed to camp just outside the walls, kind of tempting folks to do business with them. There were certain boundaries, certain rules. So appropriate, healthy boundaries are like rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Because God said so, it provided protection. It provided some certainty and stability. They could now have the worship in the temple uninterrupted. And so any time that Nehemiah came back and saw that they were not following them, following the rules again about the walls or the gates, he would set it straight. This is the way it has to be. This is what pleases God. These are the boundaries. So boundaries are not something that I set once and forget. I have to review it. I have to refresh it. This is just giving an idea of, am I doing it in a way that's healthy? Again, some of this stuff, folks, please understand, some of this comes from man. They don't realize that it came from biblical truths. They put their own spin on it. Boundaries are a biblical principle. So where it says, revealing a little of yourself at a time, then checking to see how the other person responds to your sharing, moving step by step into intimacy, putting a new acquaintanceship on hold until you check for compatibility. The idea here is using discernment, using judgment. You know, what is it about evil companions, corrupt good morals? I need to show some discernment there. There are some people, if I'm in an airport or if I'm at a public transportation place, I don't know what it is, there may be a sign on my back, come and tell me your life story. And I don't know this person, and it's a little uncomfortable. But I try to listen, I try to be polite. But it makes me question, they're being ultra, ultra open with a perfect stranger. Now, on one hand, I certainly appreciate that, but it makes me question their judgment, too. You know, I could be an axe murderer. I don't know. You know? So this idea of judgment of appropriate, of healthy boundaries is just saying use good discernment. Use good discernment. Have you ever been in a group setting where maybe one or two people monopolize the time? That's not discernment. It's actually taking time away from the whole group. That doesn't mean that they can't volunteer and offer their thoughts. But there's got to be some discernment and some judgment. I know that early on in our marriage, if Nancy and I were visiting another congregation and we were coming to Bible class, and I felt like Horshack and Welcome Back Cotter. Ooh, 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 Mr. Cotter. You know, I just got to answer that question. Get my hand up there. I've tried to temper that a little bit. Just because I think I know the answer, that doesn't mean I need to monopolize that time. Use judgment. Use good judgment and discernment. This next one, From Hate to Hugs, Frederick Gray. Anybody know Frederick? Preaches down in Florida. Wonderful man. Wonderful man. He did my daughter's wedding. And if any of you are familiar with The Princess Bride, he did it the same way the impressive preacher did it. And if you ever rent that movie, you'll understand what I'm talking about. People thought he had lost his mind. It was great. From Hate to Hugs. This is living boundaries. This is putting boundaries into practice in this story right here. This actually happened to Frederick. He's on an airplane. The lady next to him is very inappropriate, crossing all sorts of boundaries. Frederick is left with a choice. He's left with a choice. How is he going to respond? Is he going to respond with love? Or is he going to let her have it? Because she crossed a boundary. Some of the things she called him and said it right in front of his face to the attendant. Yeah, I'll let you read it. But the idea is he applied the idea of God's boundaries in this situation. It's an excellent example about using God's boundaries. Because it would have been an easy thing for him to lash back out. He chose not to. And the outcome was truly wonderful. So please read this on your own this evening if you would. Any questions on that? 1 Peter 3:7. Brother, would you read that? Okay. With the young man next to you. 1 Peter 3:7. Honor. With understanding. Do you hear the tone of that verse? My spouse is special. In the eyes of God, she needs to be special in my eyes as well. All the time. A husband makeover. If any of you are familiar with Wilson Adams, he has a book that I will recommend to you, and I don't get any percentage or a kickback or anything like that. But this one that says Marriage Matters, Keeping the Holy in Matrimony, as you can tell, it's not War and Peace. You can get through it pretty quickly. I would suggest go through it very slowly. Underline, highlight. It's an excellent, excellent booklet on marriage relationships. This is a segment from his book. You can call him. Yeah, you can call him if you need his contact information. I think you can go on his website. Yeah, it used to be able you could get it through CEI or One Stone, but I don't know that he's going through those outlets now. I think he's handling it directly from his place. Cut out the middleman. Building with companionship, you know, building that relationship. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Speaks to companionship. How many marriages exist barely because two people share the same address? That's not biblical companionship. Here's the principle of two people working together, recognizing the other's strengths. It's a husband who, instead of feeling threatened by his wife and pointing out her every mistake, listens to her willingly, appreciates and compliments her talents, and allows her to be the helper God created her to be. Just like a child thrives on encouragement, you know, encouragement to a child is like sunshine and rain to a flower. It just flourishes. Well, that's the same way with you and me. That's the same way with our spouses. Encouragement. And who was renamed by the apostles Son of Encouragement? Wouldn't that be a great title? To be known for that. Building with communication. This refers back to the last lesson. Dwell with her according to knowledge. What knowledge? About how her and her needs. It's not all about me. You know that one song, I don't know if it was Alabama or somebody else, or I forgot who it was, about it works. You know, he shakes his glass of tea, and she gets up and refills it, and he just talks about a beautiful relationship, but this idea of shaking the glass of tea, it's, you know, it's an interesting picture. But he gets out there and he does his work too. And the theme of the song is it works for them. It works. If I shook my glass of tea, it would be cold. Okay, so knowing and dealing with my spouse in a knowledgeable way. Focus my needs on her. Work on my communication. Most wives are starved for it. Do any of you have small children at home? Really small, not like that big guy right there. But really small children at home. To see my daughters and their children and the stress and strain and remember how that was, I am so thankful I don't have to go through that now. I'm glad that young people, generally speaking, raise children. They have the energy. Grandparents, on the other hand, spoil them. Feed them with sugar, send them home. I love that arrangement. But by the time the day is over, you know, a young wife with children at home, they would like some adult conversation instead of, you know, mommy, 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 call me George. Mommy, 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 mommy. So I need to dwell with my spouse with understanding and give her time. Let her into your life and heart. Allow her to share hers. Talk about your hurts, pressures, and problems. Greg, you don't understand. There's so much hurt. There's so much anger and resentment in our relationship. There's been years of neglect. You want me to pay attention to that woman? No, it's not me. All it is God. If I have a beef, I have the beef with God. I don't think that's going to work out well. God is not changing just because I don't like the situation. If I have an issue with my spouse, who's going to be responsible for doing whatever he can to make it right? Me. Well, if she would just, no. It's better for me to be defrauded. It's better for me to be defrauded than to let that kind of animosity exist between me and my spouse. Dwell with my spouse in a knowledgeable way. The knowledge of God's word, the knowledge of what he wants, the knowledge of what he did for me. You and I were enemies of God. And he took the risk and he gave his son and he reconciled us. Surely I could take the few steps over to my spouse and ask for forgiveness, if for nothing else than my poor attitude. Dealing with my spouse in a way of knowledge. The example is Christ. The example is God. And again, when we're standing there in judgment, oh, Lord, you should know what she did to me. He did know. And he still requires me to be dealing with my spouse in a knowledgeable way, with love in my heart. What is it that Luke 6 talks about? I'm supposed to lend, I'm supposed to give, I'm supposed to love, and I'm supposed to expect what in return? Nothing. The love relationship between a husband and wife is not this 50-50 thing. It's 100%. If I'm to love my spouse, I expect nothing in return. My spouse is not submitting to me because I deserve it. They're submitting because they're serving and glorifying God. I am to love my spouse because love is a decision. God decided to love me. Love is not just the candles and the tingles. That's a lot of fun. And God programmed us to have those. They wear off in about 2 years, folks. Chemically, that's exactly what happens. We'll talk about that when we get to Saturday, about what goes on in the brain. But God, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's reasons why we are attracted to our spouse. But God chose us when we were unlovable. And he's going to hold me accountable for how I treat my spouse. Build with communication. Rather than appearing weak before her, you will appear real approachable by sharing my life with them. She will love you all the more, so stop pretending that you're perfect. She already knows better. Start being genuinely one with her. Communicate, talk, ask how you can improve as a husband. Can you imagine if every one of us that are married here in this room went to our spouse tonight and said, honey, how can I improve as a husband to you? She might pass out on the spot. She might wonder, what is it you're after? I kind of think that she would be deeply touched by it. That genuineness. That's what the Lord requires of us. Building with honor. Grant her honor. Honor means that you will not put her down in front of others. That is so painful to see in a group setting where one spouse cuts down the other. That is so painful. We don't need to do that. I don't need to do that. That is tearing down the wife of my youth. That is tearing down who God has joined together. Let no man put asunder. That's tearing down the person that I'm sharing this relationship with that's patterned after my relationship with God, Christ and the church. But now on TV, what's the popular thing in sitcoms? Just a walking idiot. No respect. And it's always better. It's always the husband is degrading the spouse, the wife's degrading the husband, and then they play the laugh track. And you see that over and over and over again. I might be tempted to think that it's normal. Well, it's not. That's not how God designed marriage. It's supposed to be a reflection of my relationship with him. That's why when my marriage is not good, not what it should be, what happens to my prayers? They get hindered. Okay. Honor means that you will not put her down in front of others. Plenty of people that will discourage you without your mate doing the same. Train your children to honor her, and that happens best when they see their daddy doing the same. Our sons will learn more about marriage and is an essential responsibility of fatherhood. How's my son going to know how do you treat your wife? How's he going to know if I don't teach him? Is he going to learn it in the locker room? Is he going to learn it online? I don't think so. Certainly not God's view of it. Maybe a real distorted, perverted view of it. Fathers, are you talking with your sons not only about the relationship, but also about the physical relationship? Don't leave your son without the tools he needs, and leave that vacuum void of information to be filled in on the street. Talk with them. Show them what Scripture says about that, about its beauty and about its purpose. And this was God's gift to us. I grew up in a very large denomination based in Rome. And the teaching of that organization was, don't talk about it, don't do it. And that was a lie, and that was abuse. What do we see rampant in that very large denomination? Because of the aberration of the relationships in that group. The perversion. God created all of us, total human beings, and the sexual part is part of that. I need to know what God says about that. I don't need to leave God out of that. I need to understand what he intended it to be so that I can rejoice in that with the wife of my youth. And the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But if I don't, Satan is more than willing to fill in the gaps with lies. We'll talk more about that tomorrow, too. Any questions on making over my thinking as a husband, especially on my boundaries with my spouse? Now, the ladies in the other room are doing this exercise. We're not. Okay, letting go. What do we mean by letting go? Guys, would you all take your hand and grip as tight as you can? Just make the knuckles turn color and the blood drain from it. Just really tight, really tight. Now, very slowly, one finger at a time, begin to release. Open it up wide. That's letting go. I don't need to hang on to the anger. I don't need to hang on to the resentment. I don't need to hang on to that distrust in my spouse. I need to let that go. But you don't understand what she did to me. So, God knows. But it doesn't matter. I have to let that go. There's a phrase about resentment. You may have heard it. Resentment and bitterness is the poison I drink hoping you'll die. Because that's what it's doing. It's killing me. I can remember the anger I had a few presidents back. And I spent the whole 8 years being angry at this president. And I was just totally involved with it. And then when he was out of office, I realized that he was happy as a clam. It didn't matter him one bit how I felt. This was back in the 90s. And I told myself at that point right there, I said, I am never going to get involved. See, there's that word, never. I am not going to get involved like that emotionally in politics. Number one, what can I do about it? I get a vote. Okay, I do that. But I don't have any say in what's going on up there. I don't have any say in what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. I don't need to be devoting my attention to something I have absolutely no control over. Because I only have so much attention. I only have so much brain power. I only have so many hours in the day. And if I'm focusing on that, what am I not focusing on? I'm not focusing on God, and I am responsible for that. Because God doesn't care that I'm all wound up about whoever's in the White House. I need to follow him. Letting go. and I'm in a relationship with someone, and maybe they're not doing what they need to be doing, I'm supposed to go to my brother and sister. I'm supposed to approach them with love and try to encourage them to do what's right. But like this first one says, I can't do it for someone else. Letting go doesn't mean I stop caring. It means if my brother or sister determine to leave the Lord, determine to cut me off, there's not a lot I can do about it. I can pray. That is a lot. I can communicate my love. But one of the things I don't need to use that as an excuse for is to then sin against them by spreading all kinds of ugliness about them or getting in their face, like I mentioned before, cutting them off, telling them what they're doing to me because I love them so much, and they're out there not being faithful. I have to let that go. I don't need to sin. Two sins don't make a right, right? To let go is not to cut myself off. It's the realization I can't control another. My spouse cannot control me unless I give her permission. I cannot control my spouse. Allow learning from natural consequences. Parents, you probably know this. You know, you tell the child about, you know, don't do this. And then they go ahead and do it. And they get hurt. A natural consequence. You know, I told you not to do that. Sometimes I have to allow the prodigal to go off to the far country after I've done all I can. Because I can't do it for him and I can't control it. And I sure don't need to be carrying a resentment. I need to be on my knees praying for them out of love. I need to be sending them letters to encourage them. I need to keep that door open to forgive them when they come back. But I can't do it from them. They're going to have to learn from natural causes. And that's hard. But that's the example for the Lord. Do you remember when he's looking upon Jerusalem? And he laments, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you stoned the prophets, you killed those who were sent to you, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What was the last part? Not willing. There's no force on earth. If I'm not willing, there is no force on earth. There's nothing more closed than the ears and the heart that won't hear. And that was hard for the Lord, who desires all to be saved. To let go is to admit powerlessness, which means the outcome is not in my hands. To let go is not to try to change or blame another. It's to make the most of myself. To let go is not to care for, but to care about. To let go is not to fix, but to be supportive, not to judge, but to allow another to be a human being. It's not to be in the middle arranging all the outcomes, but allow others to affect their own destinies. Not to be protective, it's to permit another to face reality. That doesn't mean I don't try. It's just saying that if I've done these things, that's all I can do. That's it. And that's one of the next charts on here. What's in my control and what's out of my control? My attitude is in my control. The other person's attitude is not in my control. My effort, my behavior, my actions. Other people's mistakes, not in my control. Other people's feelings, not in my control. Keep this in mind when I'm faced with a painful circumstance that I can't fix. We as men try to be fixers, and I can't fix that. Last two things, marriage prayer and then the serenity prayer. There's another version of the Serenity Prayer. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Thank you, folks. You've been so very kind, patient, and attentive. I know I've kept you a little long, but thank you very much. Yes, sir.